Well, good morning. Once again, it's a joy to be with you today as we gather around God's Word to worship Him in your homes. As you probably read earlier this week, our officers announced that we are in the process of studying the issue of recommencing our public worship services. Now, as you can imagine, that's a very complex issue. It takes a great deal of study and a lot of preparation. And we just wanted you to know that we're working on that. And as soon as we have some conclusions, we will make some announcements about dates and procedures and that sort of thing. In the meantime, please pray for us as we study this, and let us all pray for our governing officials. Pray for their wisdom and grace, that God would give them prudence. They're making decisions that have never had to be made before in our country, and our country is in great need of God's mercy and direction at this time. As always, if you have some particular needs, please don't hesitate to get in touch with us so that we can pray with you and help you as we're able to. Well, with that, let us go to the Lord this morning as we prepare to hear His Word. Let us pray. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that in the face of Your great love, we are often filled with worry, fear, and unbelief. We are too often slow of heart to believe all that Your Word promises to us. Today we humbly ask for Your forgiveness and Your patience with our stubborn unbelief. Give us ears today to hear the grand promises of Your Word. Help us to faithfully and gratefully follow You in trust and in love. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 3, the first 10 verses. And so let us hear God's Word as it comes to us from this portion of Scripture. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this His holy word. Well, I'm not qualified to argue with translators of the Bible, but I have to disagree with the English Standard Version as it begins to translate verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. The word see to me suggests a glance. And it's obvious from the passage that the Apostle John intends for us to not just glance, but to behold the love of God. He wants us to meditate upon this. He wants us to think about it in a very serious way. And so we'll try to do that a little bit this morning as we look at this passage together. And I hope this afternoon you'll take the opportunity to truly meditate on what it means to be a child of God. One of my earliest memories is of my mother teaching me to kneel at my bedside at night to pray. She would kneel alongside of me, and I remember one of the first evenings this happened, I suppose. I asked her, "Mom, why do we pray before we go to bed?" And she said, "Because as you have an earthly father who loves you, you have a heavenly father who loves you as well." Now, this idea that God is our father is a distinctly Christian doctrine. We did not inherit this from the Jews. That can be seen from John chapter 5 in verse 17, where Jesus is answering the Pharisees who were criticizing him for healing a man on the Sabbath. Can you imagine criticizing a man for healing someone? Jesus answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. The Jews disagreed with that in a vigorous way. Now, today in our culture, we've all heard that God is the Father of everyone and everyone is brothers, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's a pleasant thought, but it falls far short of the Christian doctrine of being adopted as God's children. Jesus reflected this in John 8:44 when he spoke to the Pharisees. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." We also saw this in verse 10, where John speaks of those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Not everyone, then, are children of God. But those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ are the children of God. And John calls upon us this morning to meditate on what that means for you and me today. As we look at this passage, we see John going into what it means to be a child of God. The first thing we see here is that our adoption was God's idea, not ours. He is the one who set his love upon us. See what kind of love the Father has given unto us. This status as a child of God is the gift that God has given you and me through the Lord Jesus Christ. It also means that in this world, we are always going to be strangers. He says, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." We're always going to feel like we're strangers here in this world because that's the way it is. We are strangers in this world. The third thing John points out is that all of this comes to us as a result of God's great love. Look at verse 2. He starts it by saying, "Beloved, we are God's children now." That word "beloved" is not a careless word. It is fraught with strength and weight and power. We are loved by God. That's really one of the most important things it means to be God's child. Those of us who are parents know how greatly we love our children. God is communicating that to us when he tells us that we have been adopted as his children. Furthermore, he goes on to say here that we have not yet experienced all of the blessed consequences of being children of God. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. This is the same thing that Paul taught in his letter to the Colossian Christians in Colossians 3, verse 3 and following. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's hidden. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul says that in the second coming of Christ, if we're not here watching for him, we will appear with him. We will come with him, and shortly thereafter, we will be with him. It will be revealed to the world who we really are and what we really are in Jesus Christ. The fifth thing that John speaks about here as children of God is that he promises that we will soon experience all of the consequences, all of the blessings and privileges that belong to God's children. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You know, death is a fearful thing. The fear of death is very much real in our country today. We read about it in the papers virtually every day. But Paul's attitude toward death was quite different. When he wrote the Philippians, he expressed the idea that he wanted to come and be with them and minister to them, but he felt that his death was near. And he talks about it in Philippians 1, verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Notice what Paul says there. He doesn't say my desire is to die. He says my desire is to depart. And for Christians, that's what death is. It is a departure. It is getting on the train to go somewhere else. And that somewhere else is where Jesus Christ is. We will be with Jesus Christ. Yes, death is naturally a fearful thing. But for us, we always remember that immediately on the other side of it awaits our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it will be when we see him is expressed there by John. When we see him, we will be like him, is what he is telling us here. Paul mentions this in Romans 8, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The idea here is we're predestined by God. That's an idea that we hear a lot about as Presbyterians. But what are we predestined for? To be conformed to the image of his Son. We will be like Jesus, not only in glory, but most of all, we will be sinless. Our sins will be eradicated. They'll be washed away. So when you see Jesus, there will be no need for shame, no need for fear, no need for sorrow. Truly, all of our tears shall be wiped away because the cause of all of our tears, our sins and failures, our grief and shame will all be swallowed up when we see Jesus in glory. Finally, John says that our status as children of God will affect the way we live our lives today. We see this in verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. When Paul wrote the Corinthians, the church was really a mess. They were taking one another into court and suing one another. And Paul takes them to task for this. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first verse, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try the most trivial cases? Now notice what Paul is saying there. Paul is making his argument that we should be wise enough to discern these trivial cases and try them as churches based on the fact that we will someday join Jesus in judging the world. Get the point? Our future condition should have something to say to the way we live today. And John is saying precisely the same thing. Because we are children of God, even though we haven't experienced the full consequences of that yet, it should have a profound effect upon the way we live. So to sum up, we mentioned six things it means to us to be children of God. It means that God is the one who's done this as his own act of love. It means that we are strangers in this present world. It means that God loves us with an intense love. It means that we have not yet experienced all of the blessed consequences of our relationship as children of God. But it also promises us that those consequences, those wonderful blessings, will come to us when we see Jesus. And finally, the fact that we are God's children should affect profoundly the way we live in this world today. So how should it affect us? How should we be living our lives today? John goes on to speak about this in verses 4 through 10. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. What John is saying there in verse 4 is that we as believers in Christ, we as children of God, must utterly repudiate sin in every form. This word lawlessness expresses the idea of contempt for God, for His law, and for the Lord Jesus. And what John wishes us to do when we read the word lawlessness in verse 4 is to recoil in horror at that idea. To be lawless, to sin against the Lord, is to join with Judas in his betrayal of Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 5, you know that he, Jesus, appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We cannot join hands with evil and continue to walk with Jesus. To be lawless is to join Peter when he denied Jesus three times that evening, once with cursing. It should cause us to be horrified. We hate sin. And that brings us to the second point, that when we sin, we must repent. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, for no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. We must be clear here. John is not teaching us that we can become perfect in this world. He's not teaching us that we can ever hope to live our lives completely sin-free. In chapter 1, verse 8, he wrote, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We must remember that. But when we sin, we must quickly repent of our sins. We must never be content to languish in unrepented sin. Paul talks about this with the Corinthians once again. He wrote the first letter to the Corinthians to confront them in their sin, to confront them in their carelessness about sin. In the second letter, he writes to reflect on how they dealt with their sin. And we have a picture there of repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and following. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in this matter. Therefore, we are comforted. We must learn that repentance is a constant revolution in the character of God's children. We must always maintain humble repentance, for in this world we will always retain our sins to some degree, and we must learn to hate them because we're children of God. The third thing John tells us, that as children of God, we may be fooled momentarily, but eventually we will be able to see through the falsehood and duplicity of the devil. Look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. These verses point up the error that John is struggling with. We talked about this a number of weeks ago when we began studying this letter. The error that John was struggling against, the false teaching that had invaded the church, was one called docetism. It has to do with the idea of appearances. The false teachers were saying that Jesus is God, but he's so much of God he could never truly be a human being, because that means he would have to inherit flesh. And flesh, they taught, was always wicked and evil. And so when Jesus appeared, it was only an appearance of being a man. He didn't really come to earth and eat food. He fooled the disciples. He fooled everyone who watched. And when he died on the cross, he didn't really suffer and die. He only appeared to. This is their teaching, as strange as it sounds to us. The next step they made in their teaching was to say, therefore, Jesus came to save our souls, our spirits. So whatever you do in the body makes no difference at all. You can sin all you want. It won't affect you because God is interested not in the nasty human flesh, but in the soul. And John, you know, just cuts through all that by saying here that whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever practices evil is evil. He is of the devil. It just sounds so clear when John blows away the clouds of doubt and confusion. Now, today, we don't have this kind of sophisticated heresy amongst us. Today's heretics don't bother with docetism. They simply shrug their shoulders and say, sin doesn't matter. You can always be forgiven. So don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. And that, of course, too, is a false teaching. It's out of accord with what John is teaching us here. Finally, John tells us that the prime evidence that you and I are truly the children of God is our love for one another. We see this in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The word evident here is very easy to read in the English language, but in the original language, it was a heavy word. Perhaps the translation of manifest would give to it a little more weight. It means to make clear or to set forth indisputably. John is telling us that the linchpin evidence that we are the children of God is that we love one another. He is reflecting what he heard Jesus say in the upper room when Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's John 13, verses 34 and 35, the new commandment. And so as we reflect on what it means to be a child of God, and as we reflect on how that knowledge should affect the way we conduct our lives today, I think we're in a better position to understand the world in which we live. Certainly, it helps us to understand why you and I have to go through difficulties in this world, why we have to experience things like a pandemic that affects all of us. Why? It is because we do not belong here. This is not our ultimate home. Our home is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we experience difficulties and trials in this world today to give glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul, in speaking on adoption, writes, we tend to think that our only purpose of our adoption is to confer a benefit upon us, but our adoption really is for Christ's benefit. Because the Father loves the Son, He wants the Son to see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. He's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 11 there, becoming the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus died to save his people from their sins. His people, us, the vast multitude of us when we arrive in heaven, will be the glory of Jesus Christ. And the fact that we hold faithfully to him here and now pleases him and gives glory to him. The fact is, as children of God, we are children of the King. And as children of the King, more is expected of us than would be expected otherwise. We're to live our lives with confidence, with hope, with faith, and most of all, with love. Love for God, love for one another, and love for this lost and dying world as Jesus loved them. In this way, we glorify God and display the power of Christ's cross in our daily lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great blessing you have given to us of adopting us as your beloved children. We pray that you would help us to meditate upon this as we are instructed from your word. We pray that you would open to each of us more and more understanding of what it means to be your beloved adopted children. Father, we pray that you would hold us in your love, and by your power keep us to the day when we too will be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.